What a providential thing that we are in a series called Confidence in the Builder, which is Jesus Christ. You can be opening up to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue in this series through Hebrews. And we're going to continue looking at Melchizedek. Well, we're looking at Jesus, but how Jesus is like Melchizedek in his priesthood. And we're continuing. Jerry took us through verses 1 through 10, and we're going to now pick it up at verse 11 and continue to the end of chapter 7. And Melchizedek is mentioned only twice in the scriptures, which Jerry shared last Sunday. There's this brief story in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. And Abraham goes to rescue his brother's son, so Abraham's nephew, who a group of kings gathered together and raided the land and took Lot and his family captive. And so Abram and his men, and it's interesting, you have several kingdoms of armies. Abraham goes after him with a few hundred men and defeats them and brings back Lot and his family, but also all the people that were taken captive in Sodom. And so it says that this king Melchizedek, he's a king, and at the same time, he's called a high priest. And then Abraham, and by the way, think about this for a moment. This is in Genesis 14. There is no priesthood. This is the first time that word's ever even mentioned. And this is before Abraham's, before Jacob, and before Moses, and the creation of giving the commandments, Mount Sinai, and the priestly order. And it's like, and yet there's this little mention hundreds of years before, and it's like, huh. And you would think nothing of it. Like, well, that was weird. You know, the Bible does weird stuff like that. They put a little nugget of something, a little story, and it's like, I don't know what that was about, because there's no Levitical priesthood or sacrificial system. There's no tithing. And we read that Abraham tithes 10% of all that he had to this man that shows up in just a few verses, this king who is also called a priest of the God Most High. And that's unusual too, because the priesthood and kings were always separated. They were not wrapped up in one person. And then he disappears, and we don't hear of him again. We hear one more time, and David writes a psalm, Psalm 110. It is the psalm that Jesus refers to more than any other psalm. And in there we read that there would come one, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's like, what? Did you catch that? Abraham is long before there was a nation called Israel and a priesthood and all that stuff I just mentioned. And David is hundreds of years after it's been established, and by the Spirit prophesies that there's another kind of priest coming. So let's stop now and pray, because Hebrews is difficult. It's not the milk. This is the meat, and we have to chew a little bit. Do you know the word meditation in the Old Testament comes from this idea of chewing, like a lion chews its meal? You ready to do a little chewing? All right. You ready to get a little chewing, or do I need to bring the milk bottles out? Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We've been singing it. We've been praising you. I don't like it when life gets ugly or real in a hard way. But I also like it because it reminds me who you are and your love for us and your church, your people. And Father in heaven, that love is perfected and shown in you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we pray as we try to understand these difficult things. This morning, help us understand more fully why it's important that Jesus is like Melchizedek in his priesthood in our lives. So Holy Spirit, come unlock these things. Give us understanding beyond our abilities. That's what you do. You give spiritual discernment to spiritual things, Paul says. Do that for us this morning. In a way, our lives are changed. In your name, in Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. Let me read where this chapter starts in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, and by the way, there's a couple proper ways of pronouncing that, so you go with what works for you. But for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, the King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So, before we move into our passage this morning, does peace even matter to you? See, a king has all the resources and all the authority. And his name, Melchizedek, means peace. Salem means righteousness. Melchizedek means righteousness, and Salem means peace. And so he is both these things at once. And so again, how much does peace matter to us, to our society, to our culture? A lot? Yeah, a lot. We seek it. And so does peace matter? It does. What's significant even about his name is this. Righteousness, which is the first name we're given, must always precede peace. If you get to some type of peace before you've got to righteousness, it's not a peace that's lasting or worth having. And both these things, in the way God's made us, are wrapped up in our souls. Our souls long for peace, but we also long for righteousness. And there's a difference between what's inner and outer. There's a way in which we can act righteous, and there's a way in which we can find this outward peace, but that's not what we should be seeking. Someone said, it may well be said that all life is a search for peace, and also that men persist in looking for it in the wrong place. Right? And so we try to find peace through compromise, you know, like we know God teaches us things, gives us commandments that demonstrate righteousness and behaviors. There's thoughts, there's attitudes, all these things. There's relationships with people. And we want to have peace in our relationships. We want to have peace in life. And so we compromise spiritually sometimes on what we know God says to be true, because we want that instant peace, that microwave peace, right? But it doesn't last. The other way we look for peace is escape. You know, we look for distractions and we look for entertainment or relaxation, and we can do these things and we can do it in the wrong ways, and, you know, and we can, you know, it's Wisconsin, one of our biggest, you know, we're, you know what we rate number one in? Drinking, right? And so there isn't, in every church, and this one too, there's many of us that struggle. Some of us might be in the middle of that, but that is an easy way to get peace, but it doesn't last. But it's not, but that's no worse than hobbies, right? Or relationships that we get into to distract us, you know, away from what's troubling us. And yet, again, none of these things. The Bible doesn't say drinking, hobbies, or relationships are bad when they are in the proper order with God, right? And the problem is that we always have to return to the place in which we're not feeling peace, which is inside us. So isn't it good that we can have a king of righteousness and a king of peace? And so Jesus becomes, not just offers, but becomes peace. Jesus doesn't just offer a right way of living by the way he role modeled his life, but he offers us righteousness. And that's kind of what this message this morning, this passage, excuse me, is about. And so we are wanting a spiritual righteousness. We are wanting a spiritual inner peace that goes deep. And even when the world blows up on you and me, it doesn't go away. Amen? Do you know where you find righteousness? The moment you say, "Thy will be done." When you align up with the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," is when you find peace. Can you think of a famous person that found his peace when he said, "Thy will be done"? And the answer is Jesus. I love the Sunday school answer because it's always the right one. But think about Jesus. He actually had no peace right before the cross in the garden. There was a man with no peace. His sorrow was about to be the death of him. But when he said, "Your will be done," he was the only man that had peace in all that crucifixion and trials and death. Isn't that fascinating? But I know what you're saying. Yeah, I do. I'm reading your mind right now. And you're saying, "But we're not perfect, and only Jesus is perfect, and we're not Jesus." Right? At least I've said that. And you're right in saying this, because we are not righteous, and we cannot have this inner peace we want. What we need is perfection. And that leads us to this morning's passage. So, as the intro this morning is "In Search of Perfection," Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 14. So picking up where we left off last week. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. And by the way, we learned last week that Levi, Aaron and Moses both come from the tribe of Levi, under which the whole priesthood was set up. And Jesus comes, it's in our passage this morning. I should finish reading verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah and in connection with the tribe of Moses said nothing about priest. So there we have Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah, which was, when you read the Old Testament, the tribe in which kings come out of, a kingly ruling tribe of the 12 tribes, but nothing's mentioned of priesthood. So that's right there telling us that something needs to be different because the old priesthood is not working. What's the purpose of religion? You ever think about that? What's the goal of religion? And I'm not actually looking for you to shout out some answers. But according to the pastor in Hebrews who's writing this, religion is meant to provide us unlimited access to the God who loves us. That's what our hearts long for. Whether we recognize it or not, we want to be able to approach and draw near to God. And so the old Levitical system is not working. And two times we read in 12 that there needs to be a change. And that word change is a word that can be understood in two different ways. There can be two nuances in what it's saying, which apply to the question about what is religion to do. So, I'm starting with the word perfection. I'll get to word change. Perfection, because that's the sermon is called In Search of Perfection, and so we want perfection. It's saying we need perfection. And then I'll get to the change. Sorry, I was jumping ahead of myself. And perfection, first of all, is implying something that has no flaws. And so if we understand that the perfection we're looking for is something with no flaws, how many of you are perfect and can approach God based on perfection in that sense? I'm the only one, because I am the only one with my hand up. So... But is that what this really means? This word is, there's another understanding of perfection is not without flaw, but something that accomplishes the desired end. That's the goal. When the goal is accomplished, that was perfect. I know there's lots of football games on, you know, and so what's the goal? The Super Bowl. Do they have to be flawless to get there? No, but they can have this perfect season. Yes, Craig used a football metaphor because I know there's a big game on today. So that's a sense of, I needed to give, you know, make this understandable. We need perfection, but it doesn't mean we need to be flawless to get there. You with me? Yeah? Okay. And so in the old Jewish system, God did that in two ways. First of all, he gave us the commandments. And so in the old Jewish system, it required perfect obedience if you were to approach God just solely based on that. But we know that flawless obedience is impossible. So at the same time, right after he gives the commandments, what does God do on Mount Sinai with Moses? He gives them a religious system and sacrifices in which they can then deal with their imperfection. And so he sets up a priesthood and the sacrifices so that there can be atonement, which means to take what's broken in a relationship is what sin does, and then he makes atonement for us, the priest, the high priest, to bring us back into that relationship with God, though even though it's very temporary. You see, it wasn't that God's plan failed in the Old Testament, as some might think, but it's that we are a flawed people, and under that Old Testament covenant that he gave to Moses, we cannot have continual access to God. That's what the point of this is. And so God's desired goal was not accomplished. He wants to be with you. He wants to call you friend, as he called Abraham. He wants you to be able to approach him with confidence and boldness, but it could not happen because he's a holy God and we're flawed people. And so the system was set up. Now I get to the word changed. The writer tells us in verse 12 of 7, for when there is a change, and he's talking about the change in this priesthood and in this religious system Jesus Christ that he's creating. For where there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. You see, the law is good. So the answer isn't, let's do away with the law. And every man and woman do as they please. And if God does that, and then, yay, everybody's happy in the world. But God cannot have intimacy with someone that carries sin, unforgiven sin in their lives. So that won't work. So it's not that we change the law. The law's good. Now, the ceremonial laws God did change, but not the moral laws that have to do with righteousness, okay? So what needed to change was the priesthood and what is accomplished and the ministry of the priest. That's what the writer is talking about. And another word for change, big change, is what? Revolution? Paradigm shift? Right? And so paradigm shift, that's what that word, that phrase mean. It's a major change in your worldview and the way you practice your life based upon what you understand now to be reality. All right? Or just, it's an important change on something, in something you understand that changes your life. Just trying to put this in different words. That's a paradigm shift. And that's what he's saying is needed. A paradigm shift needs to happen in the church. Now, we'll get to this in a moment, but it's a big deal that we understand this priesthood, because we're a people in a culture that aren't deeply, intimately familiar with the whole priesthood. But let's talk about this. We'll get to that next, but let's talk about this paradigm shift. When I talk about big change or paradigm shift, I like to wear my paradigm shift. And so I'm wearing it this morning. And so this is a watch I inherited from my grandfather. It's somewhere between 80 and 100 years old. And it's this beautiful Swiss gold watch. And it reminds me of the Old Testament religious system, the tabernacle that's made in gold. This is made in gold. And it's ancient, and there's tradition. Yet there's a new watch coming along we need to understand. It's going to be better than the old watch. Now, it's a paradigm shift, literally, because it's representing how things should be in the mind of the beholder. And so you had, and we have this today. When we think about this, when we think of change, we need to remember that this isn't just an Old Testament or a Hebrews issue, that we look for peace and righteousness through other sources. But what we need to understand is God's paradigm shift. And so it's a paradigm shift because the Swiss watchmakers had pride in centuries of the old craftsmanship. It's mechanical. If you take the back off, which I don't, I've seen it, but I inherited it when I was like 8 years old, and I used to take everything apart, and I'm lucky I didn't destroy this thing. But there's all these beautiful, mechanical parts, there's gold, there's jewels. Doesn't that remind us of the tabernacle, right? And so the Swiss watch industry credited their success, worldwide success for centuries, because they made these beautiful quality mechanical watches. But what they needed was a paradigm shift, and one in which the goal of the watch is that it can last and have accuracy better than any other watch. It's perfect in its telling of time. This watch doesn't. This watch slows down. If I don't wind it up, it stops working. It's hard to know if it's actually precise time. It's beautiful and it does work. So did the Old Testament system. It did work, but it wasn't perfect. Remember, we're talking about perfection. And what's fascinating is that the first electronic wristwatch was developed in 1954 by a Swiss engineer, Max Hetzel. They had it right there in front of them. But they thought, no, this isn't what we need or want. Making the connections here? So now we have these, and so there is no power source other than a spring that has to be physically wound up, right? And that's what that old system was. It was based upon, which we'll learn, the flesh. And you get it working, and then it fails, and you wind it up again, and it's never quite accurate or perfect. Came this paradigm shift that watches could be powered by a battery, and that there aren't any moving parts to fail, and they can keep precise time. And now we have those electronic smartwatches that connect us invisibly to the world. And so this is all physical and mechanical, but there's a watch that is spiritual. And that's what we need. All right. I'm belaboring the illustration, but this is why it matters that Jesus is our high priest. So let's understand this, because the point of the morning is that we cannot create our own perfection, but we can find it when we seek it in the face of our high priest. So there is a perfection to be found, but we don't have it within us. We find it when we draw near and approach God through our perfect high priest. If you remember nothing else, that's what he's trying to say. What time is it? Ah, I see. I think I should check with your electronic watches. Mine says we have 2 hours. Amen. You're only one in the crowd. So why does it matter that Jesus is our high priest? There's three reasons the author gives us. And the first one is that Jesus gives us a better hope of drawing near. And so we're going to have three passages that give us three reasons. And the last verse of each of these sections is the key verse. So let's read verses 15 through 19. So he goes on talking about this change, this paradigm shift. He says verse 15. We'll read through 19. So this is our first reason. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent. That word bodily literally means fleshly, human descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him. And now this is the from Psalm 110, which David wrote in verse 4, and it says, and it's not in the whole verse, so he's very shrewd in the way he's building his argument and his logic. But we read, for it is written of him, and by the way, who's him again? Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can underline forever. For on the one hand, verse 18, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, So like this watch, as awesome as it is, and it's gold and all that cool stuff, in a sense, is useless unless I keep physically winding it up. And so in that sense, well, and I'll get to that. I'll come to that. Let me finish our reading. We're almost there. Key verse. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So he gives us a better hope of drawing near to God, which is the goal of true religion. Sometimes we turn it into other purposes, but it's meant to bring us continually into the presence of God who really loves us. So when we talk about this bodily descent, this fleshly descent, it's meaning it, the physical requirements of the Old Testament system. And priest, even the priest had all these human requirements put upon them. Matter of fact, there is, I've read 142 different blemishes that would prevent them from being able to be a priest, just physically. I don't have that many. I only got 141. So it's a good thing this is no longer in practice. They had to do many washings. They had specific clothing that had to be put on. They had to be anointed with oil. And then they even had to have special haircuts. All this just so they could approach God, right? And so when he speaks of the preceding commandment, that the need for it to change, he's not talking about, again, the moral commandments of God, but the ordinances in which the Levite priesthood needed to operate upon for them to be able to do their priestly function. That had to change. Notice in this what was not mentioned in what we read. It's just all this physical stuff. There was nothing mentioned about the priest's character. You know, there's nothing mentioned about his personality, his ability. It had nothing to do with the person. I'm headed somewhere with this. And then it says this priesthood is forever. So there's a new priesthood that is going to become dependent upon an indestructible life. I love that. Jesus is my superhero. Man, I don't know who yours is. Spider-Man comes in a close second. But man, Jesus has an indestructible life. Who's that? Only God could say that. Jesus' life is an indestructible and proved it when he went to the cross and died for our sins, yet was raised again from the dead. His life cannot be destroyed, nor his ministry to us. Is this the good news? And the weaknesses and uselessness was the priesthood was only able to bring about an external cleansing and a momentary approach to God. Not one that they would have that forever. That's what Jesus does as our high priest. That's why we have this hope, because the law can make nothing perfect. We have a better hope, and we get to draw near through Jesus because he's our high priest continually, because he makes us righteous. And you can't get to the peace without the righteousness. Making sense? These are hard things, I know. Help me, Lord, make this simple. So our hope is not anchored to the ceremonial rules and priest, but it's anchored to, remember, all those things had nothing to do with the man. The priest could be a scoundrel in attitude or heart, but as long as he met all these external requirements, he could do the priesthood thing. But it's not about the outward rules. It's about the inward relationship with the man Jesus Christ, the man and God Jesus Christ. Making sense why the instructable life is so important to us? Drawing near, and this phrase comes up many times in Hebrews, drawing near to a loving God who desires to embrace you, not punish you. There was fear in the old system of all our flaws and blemishes and sins in approaching God, even for the high priest. They tied a rope around his ankle in case he died when he entered into the most holy place and they could yank him out of there. But now we get to draw near to this God that wants to embrace us in his arms and keep us approaching him continually, but not out of fear. The fear is gone. The love is left. But in the old covenant system, in the Old Testament, it wasn't that God tried something and failed, but that we needed to learn that we could not live up to perfection and get our own way to God. Only he could do that. The second reason is that Jesus guarantees a better covenant of grace. So let's read verses 20 through 22. And it was not without oath, for those who formerly became priests were made without an oath. It was all based on legal systems and rules, right? But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn," that's the oath, "and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And again, the last verse of our section is the key to this next reason. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And we will be learning next week and on more about the covenant, but the better covenant is this new paradigm shift into a new kind of relationship with God. And the oath is significant because who made that oath? God. God needs to make a promise. He needs to guarantee something. It must be important. And the answer is yes, it's very important. And Jesus becomes the guarantor of this better covenant. A guarantor is like, well, your bank is one when they give you overdraft, you know, protection. But it's also, it's like the person who finds themselves breaking the law in jail and you post bail. And so there's a person who comes along and posts bail for you, pays the price so you can get out. And Jesus is that guy. We are in a spiritual prison because of our sins. He posts bail on us with the promise to the judge that we will reappear before him. But the cool part about it is when we appear in court for the court date, when that happens, we find out that the one that posted bail also paid the price by his death on the cross. That's what makes this a better covenant, because in the Old Testament, even the people had said to Moses after he had presented to them, it says in Exodus 24, after he presents to them the whole covenant from Mount Sinai, they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." How'd that work out? Lasted for about a day. But Jesus says in Mark 14, 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So he brings to us a better covenant, one that is based upon your trust and faith in him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "Not by works," it's a covenant of grace that you and I don't earn. All right, third reason that this is important to us, that Jesus is our high priest. Third reason is he can save us to the uttermost and lives to intercede. So let's read now verses 23 through 25. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then the last verse, again, is the key verse that gives us the reason. Consequently, the reason, that's what that's saying, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that. You know, it's at a party and you know, you icebreakers. And what do you live for? Oh, I live for the happiness of my family. What do you live for? Success. Oh, what do you live for? Well, I want a secure retirement, you know, fund when I die. Oh, what do you live for? I live to intercede for all of you. Oh, Jesus, I love you. You're so awesome. He was at my party. But that's what he lives for. Think about that. God, he's living to intercede, to pray for you in the areas that you need help, the areas you feel temptation. He's interceding for you. That word uttermost in some of your translations is translated forever or completely. And it's a Greek word that only comes up twice in the Bible, so it's super rare, but it can refer to either time. You know, he can save to the uttermost. In other words, he died for you once and for all, and so you are saved for all of time. You're never going to lose it. Or it can refer to that the believers will be saved perfectly, will be made perfect. And in this case, it means both those things. You'll never lose your salvation when you put your faith in him, but you'll be saved to the uttermost, and it's happening now as you walk with God and approach the throne of grace and meet your priest. He begins to bring these changes. And that's why we find the word draw near again, because he is living to make intercession. So now let's finish reading. So understand that there's this beautiful, he can bring perfection because he is perfect. Now, if all that's not enough reason for you, what we've not talked about is the character of Jesus, and he just reads off very simply in verses 26 through 28, the end of our chapter. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. Now, listen to the character of our priest. The old priesthood character didn't matter. So we have a high priest who is holy, simply meaning that he is, holiness has to do with the character, the absolute purity and the immeasurable goodness. He's innocent, just simply meaning, this is now describing his relationship. And all of us have been hurt, me too, by people. And in his innocence, Jesus has never hurt any man or woman in his relationship with them. Look how he was in the Gospels. It says that he is unstained, meaning he is free from all those blemishes that would defile him and keep him from being a priest. He is separated from sinners. And this is speaking to how he is fully man, who was tempted in every way that you and I have been tempted, and even more, yet without sin. That's like, this is someone that could sympathize with you and your weaknesses. This is who your high priest is. And lastly, it says he's exalted above the heavens. So he's fully man, and now he is fully God because he obeyed the Father's will. And this expresses his perfection. So then it says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. It's not that Jesus is imperfect in who he is, but he was made perfect when he became a man and followed his Father's will, died for our sins, and rose from the grave. And then perfection came when he rose into heaven, fully man now, fully God, to serve as our high priest. So I want to invite you to stand as we pray. I want us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Under this understanding of who Jesus is, who lets us draw near into his presence, I think it would be a good way to end this message and then worship him. So I will use trespasses, since that's always the big question. and let's just say this out loud as our approach to Jesus, our high priest, and through him, you can only reach the Father in heaven. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's worship.